Well, good morning, TNC family. On this third Sunday in March, 2 weeks until Easter, we're here. We're in the middle of a three-part series exploring three essential questions surrounding Easter. Last week, we looked at its historicity. Did it even happen, somebody dying and being resurrected in history? Feels far-fetched. Further, how would you even go about exploring whether or not it may have happened? And how does historical inquiry even work? And what's the inference to the best explanation? And that was all last week. Today, the question is, what's up with the cross? What happened there? I mean, tens of thousands of folks were crucified in that era. So what makes Jesus of Nazareth's crucifixion different? Because at first, if you know your history, nothing did. Nothing made it different. I mean, on the day and the evening Jesus was crucified at the hands of the Roman army, nobody thought he was a hero. Nobody thought, well, that's the Messiah dying for me. Nobody was saying as they laid him in the tomb, the victory's been won. Let's go have a worship service and celebrate the magnificent sacrifice, the heroic act of love. Further, nobody said, hey, the cross, that instrument of torture, we should sell bejeweled crosses for necklaces and build churches and hospitals with crosses on the roof and offer to tattoo folks with ink in the shape of a cross. In fact, the opposite happened. On Friday evening, his movement was finished. On Friday evening, the cross remained Caesar's most effective symbol and weapon of fear and control. On Friday evening, death had won, nothing had changed. And every single disciple knew what it meant. Game over, pack your bags quickly, because we'll be lucky to escape with our lives. And the kingdom of God that Jesus had lived for and taught about, well, it didn't come. And at no point do we even get a hint of anybody saying, oh, that's all right, he'll come back again in a few days. Nor did anybody say, as sometimes folks will say in our day, well, at least he's now in a better place. No, what they said was, Luke chapter 24, for example, we had hoped that he was the one who would redeem Israel. Suggesting, but they crucified him, so he can't have been. And then comes Sunday morning and a flood of new fear and confusion. And then you get appearances and people seeing Jesus and talking to him and touching him. Then you get Paul, the trilingual, educated, respected Roman citizen and Jewish religious leader, initial hater of the movement, who meets Jesus on the road to Damascus and then begins to pour back over the scriptures to figure out what he had misunderstood. What I'm saying is the New Testament writers, they wrestled with this. It wasn't immediately obvious what had happened. They think and they talk and they debate and they study. John 20, Luke 24, Acts 8, Paul's letter to the Romans. The early church writers, they wrestled with this. And they came to a conclusion. They came to the conclusion, well reasoned, that what had happened on Friday was something good. That's right, despite all we know about crucifixion, Jesus' earliest biographers and followers, they start to call Friday good. They describe it as a day that launched a new era in human history. And this is unprecedented. I mean, nobody, even in retrospect, has ever said, well, they crucified Uncle Joe, but it was a good thing after all. There was nothing good about crucifixion. And yet, Jesus' early followers come to see it as good, Good Friday. And it ought to make us ask why. What did they come to see about that Friday afternoon that made Friday good? What happened on the cross? And now I want to suggest that they came to see and understand at least three things. I want to talk now about three things that the cross definitely came to mean for the writers of Scripture and the earliest followers of Jesus. And here's number one. First, the cross came to represent the battlefield on which Jesus fought for you and for me. Let me explain it this way with a kind of simple, trivial example. I remember in middle school, I had classmates who were passionate fans of worldwide wrestling, WWE, WWF. That's the genre where Dwayne The Rock Johnson began his road to fame. And in WWE, they had something called tag team wrestling, 2-on-2, but only one fighter per team in the ring at one time. And the way it worked was, if you were in the ring in the fight and in trouble, you could tag your partner who would jump in the ring for you. And he'd fight for the team, represent the team. And if he won the fight, you'd be a co-winner. This is not completely unlike how the five players on a basketball court represent the entire team. And if you are a bench player who never makes it to the court, you still get the championship ring, the championship bling, if the players who are on the court win the game. Again, this is a crude theological example, I know, but I do think it helps us see what the writers of Scripture came to understand about the cross and about the Messiah, which is the Messiah would represent his people in a battle, a cosmic battle. He would fight the cosmic battle so we wouldn't have to. And so, like David taking on Goliath on behalf of Israel as a whole, Jesus goes to the cross by himself to do battle with the ultimate enemy. Jesus went into the battle against evil, representing us, which means the cross was a place of battle, not a place of punishment. Now, this is big. And this is different. This is a different way of thinking about the cross than many folks have grown up with. But it's not brand new here with me. It actually goes all the way back to how folks thought about the cross right after Jesus' death and resurrection and for hundreds of years after the cross. And it's what Paul's New Testament writing articulates. And it's explained best in our day, I think, by New Testament historian and theologian N.T. Wright. Here's a summary of it. For many of us, we've grown up thinking Jesus was our substitute on the cross. That God said, look, all of you have sinned, and the punishment for your sin is death, and it is what it is. I'm sorry, but I've got to punish you. Oh, wait. I'll go ahead and punish my son instead. He will be your substitute. He'll pay the price I was going to mete out on you. At which point, TNC, I do hope you see that this is an image of God, the image of a God who demands blood, and who, when all said and done, he doesn't care very much whose blood it is. And so God sends Jesus to a cross, a place of punishment, to take your place as your substitute, and while he's doing it says, and oh, by the way, I'm doing it because I love you. An idea that is actually not found in the Bible very easily, but rather very visible in the ancient pagan literature, their idea of the gods. For example, six of Euripides' plays have substitution as a major theme. And there's an abundance of ancient legends in which people sacrificed either themselves or a favorite daughter or a special animal in order to gain divine favor or to ward off divine vengeance. Plato, Aristotle, the Stoics, many others speak of dying as a substitute. You die for somebody, for the law, for one's country, for one's friends, one's family, even for the emperor. Horace, who lived in the years just before Jesus, he asked in one of his odes, quote, to whom shall Jupiter assign the task of atoning for our guilt? Answer, to Augustus, who has assumed on earth the guise of man. And so, when we say that God says, I must punish those who sin, I must kill you, but wait, I'll kill my son instead. He'll be your substitute. That is a picture of a pagan God. And it's actually not the story of God that the Bible itself tells. Richard Rohr, the author and Franciscan priest, writes powerfully about this in his book, The Universal Christ, writing at one point, quote, "It is not God who's violent, we are. It is not that God demands suffering of humans, we do. God does not need or want suffering, neither in Jesus nor in us." This is why the writer of the book of Hebrews keeps talking about how God doesn't need the blood of animals. This is why Jesus himself, Matthew chapter 9 and Matthew 12, says things like, "Go, learn the meaning of the words, what I want is mercy, not sacrifice." He's quoting the prophet Hosea, who further adds, "I want knowledge of God, not burnt offerings." And so, TNC, actually a better way to think about the cross is not that Jesus is my substitute, but rather that he is my representative, that Jesus fought a fight for me so I wouldn't have to fight it. And that's the first thing that we know the cross definitely came to mean for the writers of Scripture and the earliest followers of Jesus. That the cross was a battlefield, not a place of punishment, and that on the battlefield, Jesus went to the battle for us, representing us. Which is directly linked and leads us to the second way that the earliest thinkers and followers of Jesus came to see the cross. Number two, not only did Jesus represent us, but he won the victory on the battlefield. Not only did he fight for us, but he won for us. As Paul says in Colossians 2, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. On the cross, God has overcome evil, Paul says. Now, I suppose if we had a few more hours here, I would take a time out and I would move us into a discussion of good versus evil. I would just actually ask, are there forces like this in the universe that push against and distort the universe's created intention? And here, if you're interested in the idea of is there absolute good and evil, I would just say read the writing of folks like William Lane Craig, C.S. Lewis, Pierre Teilhard de Chardin, the French Jesuit priest, paleontologist, geologist. Start there. The amount of reading on this is endless. But back to the scriptures, because Paul does say that on the cross, God has overcome the forces of evil in the universe. And all four gospel writers see the same things, as the cross being the moment when and the means by which the Creator God wins the victory over the forces of evil by the power of his love. Luke chapter 22, Jesus even says, "This is your hour and the power of darkness's hour." He says it's the night before his crucifixion, and evil is allowed to do its worst. Violence does its worst to God on the battlefield of the cross. God comes to the very center of human horror, and God does take the worst that the world can do onto himself, but he exhausts evil and then he triumphs over it. And to use another sort of trivial example, but I think it makes the point very well, think about the movie Rocky IV, when Rocky Balboa goes into enemy territory, goes into the ring, and faces the personification of evil, Ivan Drago. And Rocky allows Drago to do his worst, and he exhausts evil, and 12 rounds later, he emerges victorious. And what the early biographers and followers of Jesus come to know is that with the resurrection, somehow, the powers of death were allowed to do their worst, and then were defeated. Which is why Paul writes, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the message of the cross is the very power of God. In verse 24, it is the unveiling of God's power and wisdom. This is why in John chapter 19, Jesus himself says on the cross, "It is finished." The work is complete on Friday. On the cross, it is finished. Now, I'm not saying that this is all easy to wrap your mind around, but I am saying that something did happen on the cross. Something happened after which death and the powers of darkness no longer have the same power. And the earliest followers of Jesus, they come to see this and live from it, which leads to number three, a third way that the earliest thinkers and followers of Jesus definitely came to see the cross. Number three, they came to see it as an example of how the power of God's love in the universe can free us from the things that enslave us. And here I need to explain that when Jesus wanted to fully explain what his soon arriving death was all about, he gave them a meal, a Passover meal, because he said the Passover meal would explain not only his death, but also his entire reason for coming to earth. Listen to Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there.' So the disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. And they prepared the Passover." And I keep highlighting that word Passover because it gets used over and over and over, because we can't get away from this central fact that at the heart of what we do know about Jesus' death is the time of year at which it took place. It happened at Passover time, and this was a deliberate and intentional move on Jesus' part, because he could have chosen Day of Atonement, Hanukkah, Feast of Tabernacles, Shavuot, but he chose Passover. And Passover was all about liberation, freedom. It was a feast that remembered and celebrated the people's exodus from slavery in Egypt. Passover, when the people of God sacrificed a lamb and put its blood over the doorstep, and the lamb's blood brought them safety and freedom and access to divine presence. Now, here's Jesus in the upper room, and he takes the cup and he says, "This is my blood." And then John writes about how Jesus is the Lamb of God who sheds his blood for us, which means we should understand this is not first and foremost the blood for punishment of sins. Rather, it's blood for the liberation of all of God's people and for all of creation from the forces of slavery, from things that enslave and trap us. Jesus is saying, "I'm the new Passover lamb. I am bringing in a new liberation from Egypt, a new crossing of the Red Sea, a new coming of God himself in the wilderness tabernacle, a new covenant, a new promise of inheritance." Jesus is saying, "My blood shed for you will usher in a new freedom." And it's not freedom from God's anger and God's justice. It's freedom from evil itself. The Apostle John talks about this, chapter 12, verse 31. "Now comes the judgment of this world." He's talking about the cross. "Now, with the cross, this world's ruler is going to be thrown out." John is saying that through Jesus, God is overthrowing the dark powers themselves and freeing us from the accuser, from the Satan. And so when Jesus says, "This is my blood shed for you, this is my body broken for you," we need to think that this is God's love that's winning our freedom. Love always brings freedom. Love at home, love at work, love with our resources, love with time, love with words. Love in our front yards and back porches, love with our smartphones and in our text threads. Bring love to tragedy, bring love to loss, bring love to evil. Love is always the question and love is always the answer. And what the world needs is love. So what's up with the cross? What happened there? Well, at least three things Number one, it was the site, the battlefield, where Jesus represented us against the forces of evil. Number two, it was the place where Jesus won the battle and defeated evil. And number three, it was the place where love won and ushered in a new freedom for each of us and for our universe. Let's pray. God, I pray now for every person listening. I pray that as we celebrate this Easter season, that it would not just be an outward celebration, but that it would be an opportunity for inward refreshing and renewal and reflection and reconsideration of your love and for how you love the world so much that you gave us your only Son. Now, TNC, I pray that the Lord would bless you and keep you, would make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, would turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.